Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. If any of you would like a Bible, please hold up your hands. The ushers will see that you get one. Need one? All right. Good. That's it. Thank you, Bill. Thank you. Matthew 5, again, the Sermon on the Mount, but I'd like you to be thinking of it in terms of Job and fit his character, what you know of it now, and we'll be reviewing it in the sermon this morning, fit Job's character into this description of the blessed ones, the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And now turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, 'I believe, therefore I have spoken.' With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And now if you would turn with me to the book of Job, please. Just the book of Job. chapter 19, verse 23. As far as I'm concerned, these words are the highlight of the whole book. Job 19:23, Job is speaking, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Now, if you want to turn over and just hold your finger in Job chapter 1, we'll be reviewing parts of the book today. The words, though, that I'm particularly interested in are the words of that 25th verse. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." And children, the subject today is Job. A man named Job, here in the book of Job. The book of Job is his biography, but it was written by God. How God blessed him. How Satan persecuted him. How his friends made him miserable. And then second, what Job really meant when he said those words, "I know that my Redeemer lives." What he meant by that. And then third, what this means to you and me today. That first part then, we come back at, and that's just the first scene there in verses 1 through 5 in Job, the first chapter. But it's a very impressive prologue. God is introducing us to this man, Job. And it's sort of put together the way, the whole book is put together the way a play is put together. And the first five verses there in that chapter 1 is just the introduction of the main character. But I don't want anybody to think that this is fiction, because God said there was a man named Job. We don't know where Uz was. That's where he lived. But the fact is, he's a man, and he has the same kind of pain and the same kind of joy and the same kind of sorrow and grief that you and I have. He's not a fictional character. Job is a man. God tells us that, who lived in the land of Uz. He feared God. He shunned evil. He had seven sons and three daughters. And he owned, I'm just looking down through those verses there, he owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys and a large number of servants, so that he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. God says that he was a blameless and upright man. As a matter of fact, the King James uses the word perfect. He was a perfect man. Not perfect in the sense that Jesus was perfect, but he was an all-round good man. No matter whether anyone was there to see him or not, Job was the same. He was consistent. He was the same always, everywhere. And he was a wealthy man, very successful. His stocks, to use the word almost as a pun for a few moments, was, although there's a historical relationship between those words, 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys. And he was the wealthiest of all the men of the East. And the East had produced some multimillionaires. And he was an unusual family man. Unusual not only because there were 10 in his family, but because when his brothers had a family reunion, they sent and called their sisters with him. Now, we don't think anything of that. But in those days, women were somewhere between man at the top of the scale and the dumb brute at the bottom of the scale. Then there was women someplace in between. But no brother ever invited his sister to a family reunion in those days. But Job's sons invited their sisters when they had a family reunion. It was an unusual family. And he was the spiritual father. There are some men who are just the oldest male member in their household. But Job, it says, rose up early in the morning and prayed for his children because he says, I'm concerned lest they say, they curse God is the word that's used there, but it just means say, goodbye God, I don't have time for you. I'm so busy with my business, I just don't have time for God. That's what he's concerned about for his children. He is a spiritual father. He prayed for them lest they have said goodbye to God. Now, this is God's introduction to this man, and remember it all the way through. And I'd pray that you become friends with Job before we finish this morning. God says he is a good man. That's God's character reference. Don't forget that. Other people are going to say lots of other things about Job before we're finished. But God says Job is a good man. Scene 2 begins there in verse 6. And it tells us how the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, the word for present is the same word that we used over and over again in the Navy when we would call out the command, present arms. And they would snap that rifle down right in front. Present arms. That's what God's doing there. It's in heaven. We're no longer on earth. We're in heaven. And God is calling the angels to attention. Present arms. The only thing that's a little disconcerting is that Satan's there. Satan came also among them. I thought maybe when we got to heaven, Satan wouldn't be there. But here he is in heaven. Well, don't kid yourself. Satan is everywhere. And I'd just a little rather see him in heaven than some other places where I think I've met him in one way or another. But the fact is that God initiates the conversation with Satan. He says, where have you been? It's a command. Sound off. Give me an answer. Report. I like that. It's very clear in Hebrew that God is in command of Satan. I like that. And Satan sort of stumbles around at that point and he says, ha ha, from roaming to and fro throughout the earth and walking up and down in it. It's a little bit of an insolent answer. And the Lord said to Satan, well, with all your running around, have you seen Job? He's a good man, and he comes over some of that character reference he had before. With all your running around, you haven't been able to do anything for him. I want you to remember that, because it's God that calls Satan's attention to Job. It's God who initiates this whole thing. It's not that Satan is there wanting to get at Job. It's that God calls Satan's attention to him, and a little bit later on, he's going to call his attention to him a little more than that. He's a blameless man. He's an upright man. He fears God and shuns evil. And Job comes back at, Satan comes back at God pretty insolently again in verse 9. And he says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put an hedge about him and his household, about everything that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything that he has, and he'll say goodbye, God. Boy, is there some intelligence in that sneer. It's very clear. He's saying Job is good because he's prosperous. You take away some of his prosperity and he'll curse you to your face. What would have to be taken away from you this morning in order for you to say, okay, God's going to treat me that way, I'm going to drop him? Because that's the sneer. That's the challenge that Satan comes back at. Now, he doesn't even see Job until God calls his attention to Job. But when God does call his attention to Job, then he comes back with this. And that's exactly what God wanted. That's exactly what God wanted. And the Lord says to Satan then, all right, verse 12, everything he has is in your hands, but let me tell you something. Don't you lay a finger on him. Oh, is it encouraging to see God controlling Satan in that way? Everything he has, you can do what you want with, but don't you dare lay a finger on him. And then Satan is a very weak statement there in the last part of verse 12. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. is strong in Hebrew. He shot out from the presence of the Lord. He's so anxious to get at Job. And then verse 13. Again, we're back down here on earth. This is the beginning of scene 3. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job. Job wasn't there that day. I don't know why he wasn't at the family reunion. Maybe he's too old by this time. I don't know. But he's at home. And the kids are over there in a family reunion. And the family's all together. And suddenly a messenger comes to Job. And the messenger has bad news there in verse 14. The oxen were plowing. The donkeys were gazing nearby. And the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. And put the servants to the sword. Killed them all. I'm the only one who got away. And while he was speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, still another messenger came. The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties, swept down on the camels, carried them off, put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you. Now Job's mathematical mind would have been ticking off those losses. Bang, 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 bang. And from a man of tremendous wealth, in a period of a very short time, he was reduced to a man of terrific poverty. And Job only had one other possession. And while he was yet speaking, Job looked up, and there was another messenger. And I think Job's heart just went cold at that instant, because that messenger began to speak, and he knew by this time what was coming. Your sons, Job, and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the four corners of the house, it collapsed on them. They are dead. And I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. What's worse than a parent dying? For a parent to see the children die. If there had been only one for the wealth of the love of the human heart to dwell on, but all, every one of them, was taken. I told you, some of you, years and years ago, about a lady who was up here in Hope Church, and I was working over this particular chapter of the book of the Bible with them, and a week or so later, she said, I understand what it means. She was dying of cancer, and her husband had taken the 3 or 4 children down to Florida for a little bit of vacation. She couldn't go. And they wanted to be ready to be blessing to her in the weeks ahead. And so they flew down there. And on the way back, the plane crashed. And everyone was killed. She alone was left. She said, I can understand what Job went through. And Job got up and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell on the ground and worshiped and he said, naked came I from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. If God hadn't given me so much in the first place, I couldn't have lost so much. Of course, you and I have an inside track on this. We know where all this is coming from because we heard that conversation between Job and Satan up there. Between God and Satan. We heard that. But Job didn't hear that. He knows as little of that as you and I do, of the conversation that's going on between Christ and Satan today concerning us. But Job would not submit to the test. He didn't. It was a defeat for Satan. Satan said, you take away his prosperity and he'll say, goodbye, God. But he didn't. He didn't. And now we go on to the fourth scene there, the beginning of chapter 2. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. We're back up in heaven again. And they come to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them, the same thing that happened before. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan said the same thing he said before, from roaming throughout, shooting to and fro throughout the earth, walking up and down in it. The Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? He goes right to it this first time. There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without a reason. He's still a good man in spite of everything you've done to him. He didn't leave me. When I took these things away from him, he didn't leave me. And now it's God who's taunting Satan. And look how Satan comes back in verse 4. Skin for skin, Satan replies. A man will give all he has for his life. But stretch out your hand now and strike his flesh and bones, and he'll curse you to your face. See, that's the one thing. The one thing that God had forbidden him to do. He says, you can take away everything he has, but don't you lay a finger on him. Now Satan is saying, that's the thing. There's some men who are just so basically selfish that until they begin hurting physically in their own synapses, it won't matter. But you make them hurt where they can feel pain. And then they'll say, okay, goodbye, God. And the Lord said to Satan in verse 3, in verse 6, said to Satan, okay, he is in your hand. But listen, you may not take his life. I'll draw that line a little bit closer. And oh, what a blessing it is to see God thus in control of Satan. He's allowing him to go just as far as he allows him. And he cannot go any further. So again, verse 7. Satan shot out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job. Now, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 2, we're here on earth. We don't go flashing back and forth from heaven to earth for the rest of the book. For the rest of the book, we're here on earth. Clear through to the 42nd chapter, the last chapter. But Satan, again, lost no time. It's that same Hebrew word. So Satan shot forth from the presence of the Lord, and he afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And I checked this with a medical man who knew some Hebrew, and it's quite possible that it was leprosy. Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Now that phrase, sitting among the ashes, is quarantine. I mean, it's quarantine until death. I mean, Job's case is terminal. And he very clearly understands that, and so does everyone else. And he's alone until he dies from here on. That's one reason why the medical men that I asked about came to the conclusion it must have been a form of leprosy. Very quick moving. Now, at this point, his wife says to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And she used the same Hebrew phrase, just goodbye, God. Just okay, God going to do this to you? You let him go. Because you see, she lived with her husband. And she knew that he had not done the kind of thing that could cause this kind of suffering. God himself had said, remember, Job is a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. And she had lived with him and she knew that. And her whole faith rested on two pillars. One was her husband's integrity and the other was God's faithfulness. And now she knew her husband's integrity. She'd lived with him. The only thing left to doubt was God's faithfulness. And so she said, why don't you just, if God's going to deal that way with you, he's not worth it. Just wash him out. And look at Job's response. Job said, you're talking like one of the foolish women. Are we going to accept good from the hand of God all down through these years and then not this trouble? And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And I believe that this is why God puts us on earth in terms of a team, two. Because in the fortuitous concourse of events, sooner or later, one of the two is going to say, hey, I give up! God's going to treat us this way. We're not going to continue to trust in him. And then it is that the other one, whether it's a husband or the wife, and it'll shift back and forth, then it is that the other one says, wait a minute. God has blessed us all down through the years. And we're not going to wash him out now. And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. But Satan's still not finished at this point. And he goes to work with his three friends in chapter 2 there, verse 11. Job's three friends, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon Job. They set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. The disease, whatever it was, had so disfigured him that they could hardly recognize him. His features had changed. And they came to comfort. They were dear friends. And they were mighty men. They didn't come to do anything except help. Their whole objective was to help. And they sat on the ground with him when they saw how miserable he was for 7 days and seven nights. That's a wake. That's a funeral service. He was so far gone that they went ahead with the funeral service. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. And then Job began to speak. And the New Testament tells us that Job is the most patient man. But you look at the things that he's saying there and you wonder about the word patience and you have a new definition of patience. That's what it amounts to. You have a new definition of patience. Job opened his mouth and he said, "May the day of my birth perish." And the night it was said, a boy is born. If only February 7, 1925 had never been in the calendar, then I never would have been born. I just want to take that day right out of the calendar so that I never was born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it and no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. And Job goes on there in just violent, violent reaction. And he's letting his feelings be known. There's only one person I fear more than the person who reacts violently, and that is the person that just bottles it up and pretends it isn't there. When it is there, it is there. And Job's letting it be seen, and God says it needs to be seen. There are times when you need to let that kind of thing be seen and be known. Don't pretend on that. Let it be seen and known. And Eliphaz hears all this in chapter 4. Eliphaz the Temanite replied. And Eliphaz is the oldest. A number of times in Eliphaz's speeches there, he comes across this little phrase, "even as I have seen." I don't know what you've told an old person. Back in 1928, or back in 1934, and even as I have seen, you can sort of see them fingering their beard as they say that. Even as I have seen, the old man. And he's there, remember, to comfort him. But look what he says in chapter 4 and verse 8. "As I have observed, Job, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." He says lots of nice things about Job, but then he says, "Job, you're just getting what you deserve. You have sinned, and therefore you're suffering." That's really the essence of everything he has to say, both in this speech and in all the others he makes. You have sinned, and therefore you're suffering. If you're suffering, you must have sinned. Whenever you sin, you're going to suffer. You're getting just what you deserve. And Job replies to that in chapter 6. Eliphaz goes on for two chapters there, and then Job replies and he says, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me." But let me tell you something, men. Does a wild donkey bray when it has grass? Or an ox bellow when it has fodder? Even an animal doesn't make a noise when it is content and when it understands. But I'm telling you, I'm braying. And I'm making a noise. Because I know that I have not done the kind of thing you're accusing me of doing that could have caused this kind of suffering. I've simply not done it. And Job responds all through that chapter there. And then Bildad, the Shuhite, in chapter 8 begins to work on him again. It's his first time for Bildad now. And Bildad is a historian, and he says in one way or another, this is the way it has worked out in history. Bildad the Shuhite in chapter 8 there says, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. You're just full of hot air, Job." That's a queer kind of comfort, you know. But do you just be surprised how many people go into a hospital bed and begin looking at someone and they say, "Huh, what did you do?" And they don't say it out loud. But they think it, and somehow or other it comes through. You're suffering. You must have sinned. Anytime you sin, you're going to suffer. You'll be surprised how often in a hospital room you see that same kind of thing communicating today. And that's Bildad's whole statement, the same thing as Eliphaz's. Same idea. And then in chapter 9, Job answers. And he says, "How can a man, a mortal man, be righteous before God?" And he argues back and he says, "But I know I have not done the kind of thing that could cause this kind of suffering." Of course, God had said that before. God had said Job is an upright man, one who fears God and eschews evil. And after he has come through that defense, Job again a second time, then in chapter 11, Zophar the Naamathite replies. And Zophar says in chapter 11, verse 2, "Are all these words that Job had been speaking, are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, 'My beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight.' Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has to..." And then he goes on to disclose the secrets of God's wisdom. He's the youngest of all of them. I think he had a brand new PhD, probably right out of the mail order catalog. And he is just able to think. And so he is unloading his ability to think on poor old Job at this point. And it's the same argument. Job, you're suffering. There's no possibility of anything else. You've sinned. It's the same argument. All three of them have that same argument. And Job answers them, and then they go on through the same thing again. Eliphaz begins all over again on him, and Job answers, and Bildad comes back at the same argument, different words, different way of putting it, but it's the same argument. And then Zophar. And Job answers each one of them. But over in chapter 19, Job has had enough. And Job says in chapter 19, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, mine error remains my concern alone. If indeed you will exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I've been wronged. I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way, so I cannot pass." And finally, it comes down to the point. He's been complaining all the way through there. In verse 21, he says, "Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity on me, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does?" Verse 22, "Will you never get enough of my flesh?" And then in verse 23, he says, "Now, men, I want you to remember what I'm going to say. I want these next words to be recorded. I want them to be written on a scroll. I want them to be inscribed as an iron tool on lead, engraved in rock forever." And those were in the days when they cut out the words in rock, and then they poured lead in there. And so the elements, even if it did wash away or blow away the rock, the lead would still say, he says, "I want these words so no one will ever, ever, ever forget them. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And even if my skin is totally destroyed, I want you to know that in my own flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. And how my heart yearns for me." Now, that's the very thing that Satan said would never happen. You take away a man's possessions, you take away a man's health, you take away a man's life. And he'll say, goodbye, God. That's not the way it turned out. Job says, you take away whatever you want to take away. I know that my Redeemer lived. And the word that Job chose for Redeemer there is a very, very expensive word. It's the word Goel. It's the same word that Ruth used with Boaz. My blood relative. And I can't help but think that Job is just a little bit like the little boy, the little girl, little shaver, got lost. And trying to find it, and it just looked up through the tears and said, you find my daddy, you find my brother, and he'll make things all right. Blood relative. Blood relative. The words that's used to describe Jesus, the Christ, our brother. Blood relative. I know that my blood relative lives. And then the other meaning for that word is vindicator. The one who's going to vindicate all these aspersions, the slander that's been thrown at me. He'll make it right. He will rectify every slanderous statement that's been made. Of course, they had been making slanderous statements about Job. And then the third meaning for that word is redeemer, just what it says. I know that my redeemer, the one who buys back everything that's been taken away. Everything that has been taken away, he buys it back again. Of course, that's a definition of our Savior, Jesus Christ. How Job knew that? He'd never seen him. You and I have seen him. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we've seen him. Job never had seen him. And yet Job said, I want to tell you something. I know that my Goel liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. My blood brother, who is going to make everything right, and he'll buy back everything that I could possibly have lost. That's the high water point in the whole book. It doesn't finish because they go back at him again, over and over again. Each one of them will have a way at him. They don't change their argument. You sinned, you must be suffering. You're suffering, you must have sinned. And Job comes back and they argue again. And finally there's another man that comes into the picture. His name is Elihu. And he's basically a very similar argument, not quite the same. But then finally, he comes to the place in chapter 42, in the last of that chapter. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, chapter 42 and verse 7, God said to Job, he said to Eliphaz, really. God is speaking to Eliphaz here in verse 7 of chapter 42. God says, I am angry with you and with your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now their arguments in chapter after chapter were the same. You are suffering because you sinned. God says, you have not spoken to me the thing that is right. Job has, as he maintains his innocence. Job has spoken of me that which is right. So now God commands them to go take sacrifices, and if Job will pray for them, then he'll accept their prayer. God comes back at it again. He says it again a second time. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And then Job prayed for his friends, and the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. You can check the numbers there, the numbers of sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys, and they're doubled. All of them are doubled, except the children. The same number of children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. But you see, there were 14 sons and 6 daughters. 7 of those sons and 3 of those daughters were just as much alive as they ever had been in heaven. The other 7 sons and 3 daughters were on earth. The animals, not in heaven. They had to be doubled on earth. There's quite a little reference to the immortality of the soul, beginning in chapter 1 and ending in chapter 42. God promised, and he didn't default on that promise. Job had twice as many children in the last chapter as he had in the first chapter. But seven of the sons and three of the daughters were in heaven. Seven of those sons and three of those daughters on earth. And I have five applications that I want to tell you about next week from this. So tune in again next week at the same time. And let me tell you to get a running start on this next week. Would you please pray and look at Mary, the Mary we talked about 2 weeks ago, who said, "Be it unto me as you will." God just pulled her wedding out from under her and said, "You know, I want to use your body, the thing you've kept so precious and holy and pure all along. I want to use your body to send my son into the world through your body." And she said, "Be it unto your handmaid as you have said." All right. Job is saying some of that same kind of thing to God. And I see five lessons in that that God wants us to learn. And we'll talk about those next week. In the meantime, I really don't know how God could have emphasized it more. You do not say to a person who's suffering, "Well, you're doing that because you sin." Jesus, of course, is the perfect proof of that. Perfect purity in his whole life. And yet no one ever suffered as much, not even Job, as Jesus did. And Job was preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, who lived a perfectly pure life, and yet who suffered in one horrible, horrible way. Father in heaven, thank you for letting us get to know this dear old man Job. God, we tremble as we see how he suffered, not only from extreme wealth to extreme poverty, but from a man who was so wealthy in the love of the human family, who then lost it all. Lord, thank you for letting us in behind the scenes as we see how it was that you controlled Satan and still do. And yet, to allow this to happen to this old man, and to see the strength of his faith, having never seen you die on the cross, and yet being able to say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." God, hear the prayer of any person right now who's saying that, or who wants to. God, I'm not sure that I can say that. I know that my Redeemer liveth. But I want to be sure of that. God, hear that man or woman, boy or girl, as they would make a prayer something like this: "God, forgive me for not being sure of that prior to this. As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Instead of trusting in the things I can do for you to make things right, I just hereby trust in what you've already done for me. Come into my heart. Be my vindicator, my redeemer, the blood brother who will make everything right between myself and yourself. Now I thank you for hearing this prayer and for being my Savior and my Lord. God, hear every person who's making that prayer, and bless everyone who can identify with Job and who can say along with him, you know, I know that my Redeemer liveth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn together to Psalm 73C. And we'll sing stanzas 9 through 11. Let's rise to sing and remain standing for the benediction. Jim has just called my attention to the fact we all are sure Dean will not be here tonight, and unless somebody knows differently, there won't be any psalm sing at 5 o'clock. I don't see anybody saying differently, so we'll say there's not any. If I get in trouble for this, please help me. But there won't be any psalm sing at 5 o'clock this evening.